All right, have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and stand with me as we read God's Word together. Deuteronomy 22. Chapter 21, we saw specifically the issue of death and the issue of God's justice around death and the concept of right. Justice and liberty. And we're going to see in chapter 22 sundry laws that relate to our social relationships and responsibilities to one another. And you see the Ten Commandments and then when the horizontal aspect being unpacked here in these chapters. And so chapter 22 begins with our concern for our neighbors. So neighborliness is the dominant topic of this chapter. Now this is the reading of God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 22. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countryman. If your countryman is not near you or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment, and you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countrymen, which he has lost and you have found. You have not allowed to neglect them. You are not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way, and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or all the produce of the seed which you have sown and the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. You shall not plow with an ox or a donkey together. You shall not wear a material mixed with wool and linen together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. Then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of that city gate at the at the gate. The girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin. But this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father, because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel, and he shall remain his wife, and he cannot divorce her all his days. But if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of the father's house, and men of our city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death. The girl because she did not cry out in the city and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field the man finds a girl who is engaged and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death, for just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife so that he will not uncover his father's skirt. Amen. Please be seated. And of course, in a chapter like this, it'll be very difficult to find a common denominator, but it is not impossible. I do believe that upon careful examination, you will find a common denominator, and you will find that to be an outworking of the horizontal laws, starting with the treatment of our parents, to honor our father and mother, the fifth commandment, all the way down to the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. And as you see, there's issues with people's property, and that has to do with stealing. So that would also be involved. Murder, that would be involved. Adultery, fornication, rape, all these things are in the sexual realm of sin. That would be also involved. So there's the seventh, the eighth, the tenth commandment, as well as the fifth commandment that's dealt with here a little bit. And so what this whole section teaches Israel is a pedagogical, a systematic development, as the law is designed to be a tutor teaching Israel how to develop in the spiritual arenas. As the physical aspect of the law becomes an issue of interpretation and then application, a heart of obedience develops, and then a thoughtful Israelite who loves the Lord and His law will begin to understand these principles that reach deep into the fiber of his being. And when this affects society, then the society of God, the people of Israel, in a theocratic kingdom, will have a harmonious relationship, will have a harmonious horizontal relationship. The key concept here is neighborliness. Neighborliness. Our closest neighbor, of course, is our spouse. And that's why there are commandments here to not to defile the most intimate relationship that God has established. And of course, even the very distant neighbor, as this chapter opens up with property issues. You found property, and you don't even know who it belongs to. But what should be your attitude? You should be neighborly and take best care of that property until its rightful owner comes and gets it. So, the common denominator here throughout this entire passage is neighborliness. And that kind of mindfulness and responsibility of love toward one another was completely foreign in the pagan nations before Israel and even after them, around them, until the church. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, we must recognize that we are brothers and sisters of one another. And that's the kind of same language that God uses to tell Israel that they need to relate to one another as a family, a large family. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, a lawyer tried to test Jesus and ask him what he should do to inherit eternal life. The very question assumes that one can actually work to gain eternal life for himself. Well, Jesus answers with another question. What is written in the law, he said. The lawyer gives a ready answer, as if he memorized the answer and he knew it from the heart. He blurts out the first and the second greatest commandments. Love the Lord and love your neighbor, he says. Jesus said, do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, scripture says, the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered with the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10. A Jew, you know the story well, the Jew who was robbed and beaten, was bypassed by the chief priest and the Levite, the two paragons of religious rabbinic Judaism. Leaders among men, and yet they pass by. But a Samaritan, a despised ethnic hybrid enemy of the Jews, went out of his way to help the man at a personal cost. And we have the following passage in Luke 10, verses 36 and 37. Which of these three, that is the chief priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer reluctantly answered, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Jesus said, your neighbor is the person that you are neighborly to. So what we have here in this chapter are sundry laws which govern social behavior. How can we be neighborly? And as New Testament believers, these eternal principles which come from the heart of God should inform us quite a bit on how to curb our selfishness and how to make ourselves available like the Samaritan to be neighborly and how to be responsible in a loving way toward our fellow brother and sister in the body of Christ. For Israel, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, was practical. It was practical in worship, in a vertical relationship. It was practical in relationship in a social way, horizontally. As the Ten Commandments are spelt out here in detail in this chapter and the previous chapter, we see the character of God and the purposes of God here. God's will for us, for each professing believer, is that He would want us to be involved intimately in other people's lives and treat them as a neighbor, fellow brother, and an intimate friend. So let's learn three major principles governing our attitude and behavior towards our neighbor from this chapter here. First, God commands that we promote our neighbor's welfare. That we promote our neighbor's welfare. Verses 1 to 4 begins with personal property that we happen to bump into. Every Israelite is called to action rather than turning a blind eye, since it's the natural tendency to be not very well caring for a problem that is really not ours, but it really belongs to somebody else. To be neighborly is to be responsible. And that's the message of this passage here. God said, if you do find your countryman's ox or a sheep straying away, by the way, the countryman is a brother to an Israelite. He's not just a fellow citizen, but he's a brother in a community. And he must think this way. So first, there is a call to action which starts with the right attitude. And then it says, if you see your neighbor's, your countryman's animal straying away, let's put that in the positive because there's two negatives. You shall not see and pay no attention. That means you shall see and pay full attention. That's the sense of it. And so, you shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen, verse 1 says. This will require time and effort, just like the Samaritan. It will require personal time. You can't say, I'm busy right now, well, there's my neighbor's animal, he'll take care of it when he gets to it. Can't do that. God expects the thoughtful, prayerful, word-filled person to take the personal effort and even experience personal discomfort or even a personal sacrifice to do the right thing. That is a call to responsibility. Verse 2 prohibits the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, and the 8th commandment, you shall not steal. If your countryman is not near you, or you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it, then you shall restore it to him. God expects the obedient Israelite to take good care of the neighbor's property. There's no finders, keepers, losers, weepers in Israel. The effort has not been exhausted to restore the property to its rightful owner, then it must be exhausted. Again, personal care, attention, and effort is expected of God's people, and that's what it means to be responsible to one another. Again, verse 3. Notice this principle goes through all personal property. Thus you shall do with his donkey. That would be like his SUV or a pickup truck. And you shall do the same with his garment. It's like a real cool leather jacket you find. No, you need to return it. You shall do likewise with anything lost by your countryman, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them. You have to fight a sense of covetousness. You must stop from stealing and keeping it. And furthermore, God says, you must not neglect them. So this is not a new concept. This has been taught in the Old Testament. It's surprising that the legal expert in Luke 10, the lawyer, asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Willing to justify himself. He knew very well. The real question is, how neighborly do you want to be? How do you expect others to treat your property if you lost it? Or treat you if you needed help? Where is the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them done unto you, fit in practical spirituality? But we know exactly where this is going. Our Lord Jesus posed this very scenario to indict the legalistic Pharisees and their hypocritical hardened ways in Matthew 12, verses 11 to 12. He said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable than a man than a sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Of course it is. And Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees got infuriated and they wanted to kill him. Perhaps some sort of weird religious legalism prevents people from making these kinds of benevolent acts a norm. Perhaps. Who knows? But why would anybody use religion or God or his faith as an excuse for not being neighborly? Well, if you can imagine, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the chief priest, if he touched perhaps a corpse or touched somebody who is defiled, he would be set aside from doing his full duty. Maybe the Levite also had that same responsibility. But they thought of their religious position and responsibility as more important than their call to compassion, mercy, and faithfulness, which God desires. This is what happens when we neglect the spirit of the law and don't understand the heart of God, and then insist on a chapter and a verse to read into it some legalistic explanation of the letter of the law. This is an important lesson for those of us who are very biblically minded. In a church like ours, we seek to be accurate and teach the truth and we're consistent in biblical exposition. That can be a problem. And so make sure that we do not fall into this legalistic, self-righteous, religious hypocrisy that the Lord despises. In this passage here, the Lord is teaching Israel something about the neighborliness of the internal condition of the heart. Verse 4 says, you shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way, and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. It's not the general care and concern for animals that God is concerned about. It is the thoughtfulness behind the property which belongs to his countryman, his brother, his neighbor, that the Lord wants to instill a love, a concern, a compassion, a care in the Israelite. That's the lesson. And Israel must learn that lesson. And that lesson and the principle is, how do you promote your neighbor's welfare? How much are you willing to go to do that? And that's the question. And here's the answer. God's given practical situations and scenarios. If this happens, then do this. And what is a thoughtful Israelite, an obedient spiritual man, deduce from that? Ah, I see. I must put myself in my neighbor's shoes and think like him. When he gets up in the evening to tend to his flock, he notices some of his animals are missing, or his favorite cow is missing, or his donkeys ran astray, then he's panicking, because those are very valuable items in that culture. It's like getting your car stolen. And you it happened to show up in on your driveway. What do you do? We must routinely put our feet in our neighbor's shoes. Then we will know how to promote our neighbor's welfare. That's the commandment of God. You shall certainly help him, is God's will and command at the end of verse 4. Even for an enemy, God commands that goodness should be the response, not willful neglect. Exodus 23, verses 4 to 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. Even for an enemy. Again, what is a thoughtful, obedient Israelite to glean from these commands? The heart of God. The heart of compassion. The heart of responsibility and faithfulness. That's God. And so we've seen that God commands all of his people to care for our neighbor by promoting his welfare. And secondly, I want us to look at verses 5 to 12. God commands that we prevent harm from coming upon our neighbor. That we do our best to be preventative. So we not only do the positive thing of promoting his welfare, we have to do the negative thing of trying to stop harm from coming. There's an old joke in my old culture of a region in South Korea where people speak very slowly. I mean, you can imagine the Manassite or the Ephraimite dialect that they couldn't pronounce the SH pronunciation. And so in the book of Judges, they had a code word to check to see if they're really of the right side or the wrong side. And so the code word was Shibboleth. But these guys could not say Shibboleth, they could only say Sibboleth. And so they tested them, and all the people who couldn't say Shibboleth, but they say Sibboleth. Say Shibboleth. He goes, Sibboleth. Okay. And they rounded up 40,000 men and killed them because they couldn't pronounce Shibboleth. That's one biblical example. In South Korea, there's a region, there's a state where people are now known to speak very slowly. And so there's a joke that the son says to the father, "Oh, father, there is a big rock falling above you." Boom. And then he died, right? Before he can even finish the sentence, his father's dead. And so that's a big joke about how slowly they speak. And it's a kind of a cultural trademark, if you will. Now, if we were in the power to prevent harm from coming to others, what would we do? What would we do? The main idea here is separation. Each Israelite's responsibility toward his neighbor is to be a perpetual reminder that God had separated him and them from the rest of the nations. There's a corporate separation or holiness from the surrounding pagan nations who made no such distinction. And you'll find this to be the common denominator. There is to be a clear distinction. And if you don't distinguish them, and you don't remind your neighbor that they are a separate and holy people, harm will come upon them. They will be defiled. They will no longer be a blessing. They cannot receive the blessing of God. And so, in giving these laws, God's desire was to pedagogically, again, train Israel, step by step, systematically, more and more, so that they will be discerning as they put the law of God into practice. They will learn the principles of holiness and separation by distinguishing themselves from the pagan world and the pagan worldview. And so the way that the Israelites not only learned this is through his thoughtful obedience, but also by watching others. And this is how a horizontal relationship can promote holiness in others. In other words, your very presence in a corporate setting is a pedagogical lesson for someone else who needs to see you. Your very act of genuine praise is an indictment to somebody who's half-hearted and who doesn't care about praising God. Your very act of being passionate about the things of God and talking about the things of God is an indictment to those who are half-hearted about the Word of God and who couldn't care less. And in the same way, it was for Israel. The obedient and the thoughtful Israelite was a constant reminder to his fellow neighbor Israelite of God's will. And that is a preventative measure. And it is a fantastic teaching tool as well. And so by practicing these things, the thoughtful Israelite is to grow and mature and become more and more discerning. By doing this before his fellow brothers and sisters in the community, he would now be a living example, an indictment to their lack of spiritual discernment, a call, an invitation for them to join. And it was a reminder of their corporate responsibility. So here's how God desires the Israelite to help his neighbor and to prevent harm from coming upon him and be a constant reminder of their corporate separation. Verse 5, a woman shall not wear a man's clothing, or shall a man put on woman's clothing. Why is this cross-dressing command here? And why such harsh qualification? For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. This is a very harsh word here. This is something that God loathes and detests and hates. That's what it means. There are two reasons for that. One, God wanted Israelites to maintain a clear gender distinction categories. A very clear one. And that's at the heart of healthy relational boundaries. You don't cross a certain boundary. Another way that God wanted to send a message to Israel by sending this message and saying, if you do this, I hate this, so don't do this. God saying, don't be like the pagans who adopt any which way, which usually comes from demonic forces and Satan, to intermingle these categories. Recently, in our own little town of Alameda, there's been a vote that has been passed to teach homosexual sensitivity training, mandatory, in Alameda. Our state and many states in the union are now considering homosexual marriage as a state and ultimately a national amendment as an issue of civil rights. We're living in a morally degrading times. God is judging America. He has been, and it is becoming progressively worse. God says it's an abomination. And so such strong language shows how this is an offense to the glory of God, who put his image in the maleness and the femaleness in the original design and creation, according to Genesis 1:27. So when a creature decides to invert this, it is a mockery on God and his image, his glory, and his structure. And no society will survive the normalization of man-made fuzzification of the clear categories that God has made and he has distinguished. The laws of the land are important because they legitimize or delegitimize the laws, what the laws allow or prohibit. Legality of certain immoral behaviors will crush that society under the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death, and that culture will experience a great separation from God's blessing. So when God says it's an abomination, don't do that. Now, you could imagine some practical, immoral reasons why a man would dress as a woman. if he were very good at dressing, that he could go along and visit many other women without being detected. He could be actually a pervert, a peeping Tom. He could be an adulterer, a philanderer in that culture. And he would not be detected. That would be one majorly a sick and sinful way why a man would choose to do that. In the pagan Canaanite culture, in order for them to practice this fertility, right, they often exchanged clothes, and they didn't have any kind of distinction in the kind of relationships they had, carnal relationships. And so this was inherently connected with satanic worship and demonic activity in the Canaanite fertility rites. And God's saying, you shall have no part in that. It's an abomination. It's the reason why God is wiping them out. And God doesn't want his people to confuse gender distinctions. Therefore, in order for us to prevent harm to our neighbor, we must be very clear on that. We can't just look the other way and say, well, I mean, that's what you want to do. Go ahead. We can't do that. We can't be so passive. We need to, even at the expense of incurring a pressure and even persecution, we need to say that is wrong. And that is not only harmful to you, it's harmful to society. It's an abomination to God. You do not make those rules. You do not mix them up. God has made them. And we need to make sure that we do our best to prevent our neighbors from harming themselves in this horrible way. The next passage is quite peculiar. God doesn't want us to confuse gender distinction. He doesn't want us to confuse also life priorities. Verses 6 to 7, we can kind of ask, why does God care about how we treat birds here? Eggs and little chicks. That's not a lesson on animal conservation. But this is a pedagogical lesson on preserving the sanctity of life. All life is precious and must be treated without distinction. Life itself is precious, and we can't belittle it. And that's the lesson here. The extension of life by preserving the mother is an important principle that all of Israelites must learn, even from this practical admonition and this command. Even in the case of extreme hunger, where food is found in the form of eggs or young chicks in the nest, if you find the mother right there with it, an Israelite must not quench life, but allow life to be sustained through its mother. It's a very interesting passage here. In verse 7, there's an "in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days." That vocabulary and the sentence read just like the promises contained in the fifth commandment to honor one's parents. Why? That you may enjoy a long life on the land that God will give to you. It's reminiscent of the promise that's contained in the fifth commandment. So the principle of honoring one's parents are taught even from this case study of treating seemingly insignificant creatures as a bunch of birds found in a nest, that Israelites are to be discerning before he simply acts impulsively and take what is available. In the pagan world, unbelievers would not distinguish such things. They wouldn't even bother with such things. They wouldn't care because their uncaring and thoughtless treatment of life in general would harden their hearts, and they would be brutal. Not so for an Israelite. He must be tender in his heart. They would be callous toward life. The Israelite must be compassionate toward life. And so here, God is teaching them compassion and mercy, deeper issues of the heart, by making them obey a simple command like this. That's the marvelous law of God. That's the heart of God. That's what we need to understand here. And God doesn't want his people to confuse gender distinctions, life priorities. And in verses 8 to 11, God doesn't want people to confuse these boundaries that God has set. Building healthy boundaries is an important principle in life. To be confused about these boundaries is to invite a lot of problems, invite a lot of sin and even great tragedy. Verse 8 begins with the simple principle of building a barrier, a boundary around the borders and the edges of the roof. And a roof in the ancient Near Eastern times was a second floor or the third floor where they would be flat. And because it would be so hot inside the house, because they didn't have the technology of insulation and air conditioning and all that. So in the cool of the evening, everybody would meet and have supper on the roof, where it is cooler. And so that's where they used to enjoy themselves. And on that roof, God says, you shall make a parapet, a border, a wall for your roof, so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. That just almost seems commonsensical. I mean, if it's a square roof and it's flat, and it's basically a step away from falling and crushing your head or dying, of course, common sense would dictate that you would build some sort of a fence around it. Why does God even need to give a command like that? Well, it's because this is not just simply a command for the homeowner to take care of his own home. This is a command where a person says, when you build a new house, this is a call to responsibility. This is where we get the civil engineers always talking about safety and structure that will last and serve the common good of the public. That's the call here. A careless neglect would potentially invite great tragedy for God's people, not only for the family, but potentially for others. Could you imagine you carelessly neglecting to put such borders, and you invite your neighbor's kids, and usually the kids, you know, they just run around, they invite their kids, and they're having fun up on the roof, and one of them dies? That's great tragedy. And so this passage potentially calls for a thoughtful Israelite to prevent such harm from happening. So it's a call to be neighborly by serving your neighbor to prevent harm from coming to him. And how do you do that? By building healthy boundaries. That's the important principle here. God taught Israelites to take precautionary measures to put healthy boundaries around potentially dangerous situations and the most frequently occurring situations and environments in that time. In our country, people are lawsuit crazy. While in other countries, they take shortcuts and they don't care at all about public safety. For Israel, they must do all that they can to prevent harm from coming to their neighbor, themselves, and then apply the law of God to understand these important principles. If they are able to do this in their own home, their new building, by putting hedges around the danger spots, then should they not do it with every edifice, every public square, every building, every bridge? Sure they would. So these commands are designed to help the Israelite to think and apply. And then, verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed. Now, why would anybody do that, you would ask? Well, you'd be surprised. If you plant a vineyard, and if you walk through a vineyard, you know, in the summer, the leaves naturally provide nice shade right underneath. And so you could actually preserve quite a bit of moisture there. And if you plant something that needs that kind of moisture, let's say some vegetables and so forth, it could be a utilitarian or a pragmatic thing that you would want to do. As a matter of fact, commentators write that in Egypt, they did this frequently. They quite mixed things together to let it grow right next to one another. And so in Canaan, people did this all the time. Now, while we may not quite understand the functional benefits of these farming distinctions, God does. He knows all things. And when we obey His commands, we benefit. When we disobey, we incur penalties. The religious separation and doing things differently than how the pagan nations did it, how they mix their work and their religion. Interestingly enough, these pagan Canaanites equated religion and farming, together. They were so inseparable in their culture that they had fertility rites, they had horrible orgies, they had child sacrifices, etc., as part of their farming, as part of their planting, as part of their growing and harvesting. It was a horrible, debauched religion and immoral system, and it is connected with work. Now, if you don't think that there's any connection there in the modern world, just look at how many of your workmates worship their work. It is their life, isn't it? You take it away, what happens? Their entire life crumbles. Because they don't find their being in their relationship with God, they find their being in their activity. The typical question, what do? And that's how they find their identity. And they worship their work. They worship it, especially if they're good at it. They worship it. It is their life. As their career is their God. Well, we can't do that. And Israel must be very separate. And so, again, God is teaching them the importance of completely separating religion and from their pagan mixing up with work. Just as many moderns do that, God wanted Israelites not to mix these things together. And whatever practical benefits that Israelites gain from following God's commands, God would bless them. God would bless their vegetable garden. God would bless their vineyard. God would bless their olive trees. But they better not mix it together, God said. Make your vineyards, vineyards, olive gardens, and your vegetable gardens, vegetable gardens. Keep it separate. Whatever practical benefits there were, they learn. They learn not to be like their pagan neighbors by relating their work, their morality, and their religion and jumbling them up together. And I see many people in the workplace doing that. Their workplace is a place for their social life. It's the place of their worship. And it's the place of their preoccupation. We need to be very clear that we don't allow worldly ideas and philosophies to get us all mixed up where we can't distinguish simple things of discernment. Verse 10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. These two animals are inherently different in their characteristics. But the farming expediency says, well, if you have one ox and one donkey, putting them together, you get twice as much work. So by expediency, the surrounding nations have done it. Again, I believe that this passage is teaching expediency. The pagan nations made no distinctions. Again, the profit margin or the bottom line or the results trumped everything. Methodology basically was a way of getting things done the quickest and the easiest and the most profitable way. Not so for Israel. They must say no to certain unhealthy boundaries, and they must learn the lessons behind that. Even though they're notoriously nearsighted and they can't see the functional value of obeying these commands and not taking shortcuts, they will see much later down the line the wisdom of God. And we must also be the same way. Some people just say, well, I don't understand that. I don't fully comprehend that. Why should I do that? Well, God's not waiting for you to fully comprehend. He's waiting for you to obey. And once you obey, after much time, you will see God's wisdom. Then you'll go, aha, I understand now. And even if you didn't, you would have to exercise faith in saying, I trust God knows best, even though I don't understand it. If you insist on fully comprehending before you obey, you're an unbeliever. You live by sight, not by faith. And you're going to have major problems in life. Because you will begin to rely on your own knowledge and experience and the expertise of others rather than the wisdom of God. And you will reap the consequences of that kind of living and thinking. Israel was to learn these principles through everyday life in order for them to separate and be holy, be refreshingly different, because God gave them His wisdom and His law. Verse 11, you shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. They come from two very different arenas of agriculture. This is perhaps the least obvious of the commands, but the principle is the same. Here's an example where two good things, when put together, is not meant to be together. You know, the saying goes, you can't mix business with pleasure, things like that. If we confuse the boundaries, we will easily adopt other things that the pagans practice. And we won't be careful about life. See, these kinds of meticulous, detail-oriented, thoughtful, obedient life basically promotes a certain discerning heart. God's people must be circumspective. They must be discerning, and they must continue to grow in wisdom. In Deuteronomy 18:9, it says, "When you enter the land which the Lord God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations." You read the book of Judges, what did they do? They imitated the detestable things of their nations. You talk to many church-going people, and what do? They imitate the detestable things of their neighbors. 3 John, verse 11. "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God." And all the verbs here are verb tenses, are present tense. Does good, does not do, does evil. Protecting oneself and the life of others require keen understanding of order and the structure of things, and recognition of clear differences as well as the similarities. It requires a thoughtful, circumspective life, a discerning life. And so from early age, we need to teach our children why we want them to dress a certain way, why we don't want them to watch certain things, why we don't want them to say, use certain kind of vocabulary, or make certain kinds of friends. While we protect them and provide clear boundaries, we need to tell them why, so that there will be a rational connection between the command and what they are supposed to think and do. There should be no blurring of the boundaries and no mixing of improper categories among the people. These truths will help the thoughtful Israelite in maintaining the things which God has established as part of His creation, and he will continue to grow in wisdom as he obeys and thinks and applies and teaches. God's people must not confuse gender distinctions, life priorities, and healthy boundaries. But God's people must remind themselves constantly. It must be constant reminders. Look at verse 12. You shall make yourselves tassels on the four corners of your garment with which to cover yourself. Here's a positive law. You shall do this. There's a lot of negative things. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Here's something that we must all do. And that is that Israelites must do something for them to force themselves to be reminded of these things. You know, the symbol for memory or remembering is your index finger with the little string attached to it, right? Because there's a mnemonic device. I'm supposed to remember something because this is odd. I would normally not tie anything and walk around with it. A lot of people write on their hands with dark ink, and so it won't be easily erased. After many hand washes, they go, "Oh yeah, I'm supposed to meet with so-and-so this evening. I better be ready for that." We do all kinds of things to remind ourselves to not to forget, to not to miss an opportunity, to make sure that we do it, we be there, and so on and so forth. This is what God told Israelite to do. This is their little string on their index finger. God already reminded Israel why he wanted these tassels to be sewn and worn all the time. Numbers 15, verses 38 to 40. "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue." Verse 39, "It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them, and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot." Verse 40, "So that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God." There you have it. Our greatest problem in our spiritual walk is forgetfulness. And many of us are too casual. Yeah, I know that. Yeah, I've read that before. I studied that. Yeah, but you've forgotten it. That's why you're not consistently doing it. Yeah, I know I'm not supposed to look at those kinds of things, but you've forgotten it. That's why you keep looking at it. Yeah, I'm not supposed to hang out with those kinds of people. Yeah, but you've forgotten it. You think that you're stronger than that. You think that you can have influence on them while they're having influence on you, really. We need constant reminders. And by the way, even if you've forgotten to wear these tassels, and you went out, you saw other people have them, you go, oh, that's right. You know what the religious legalists have done is turned this into a religious righteousness. Look how nice and long my tassels are. Look at my phylacteries and look at that big old box on my forehead with the law of God in my mind. No, they missed the boat. They focused on the literal when they should understand the principle and inject it into their hearts. To pump the truth of God into their minds and their heart, they focus on the external. So that was a big problem. This peculiar dangling objects, I think the reason why it says it should be blue, I think it's probably a reminder of the color of heaven, perhaps. Not sure. It's a good guess. But the four corners point to north, east, west, and south, different directions. Everywhere you go, it follows you along. And it's reminding you of something. It's like that string. It's just everywhere it's reminding you of something. What is that? To remember to do all of God's commandments and be separate unto God. You're a peculiar people. Now, what nation does that? Walked around with tassels. Only the Israelites do. They all do. Then you go, these are weird people, peculiar people. They go, yep, that's who we are. Peculiar and holy, separate unto God. Everywhere they went, it followed them. That's the idea. It was a reminder to check an independent spirit, not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, to trust in yourselves, but rather trust in the Lord with all your heart, and not to lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, to acknowledge Him, and recognize that He is directing your paths. Do we trust in our own learning, our experience, or our own knowledge, or the Word of God? Are we constantly reminded by God's word and His truth? Or do we listen to the words of men and our own experience and knowledge first? That's an important question that we must answer as well. Do we submit to God's word even if we don't fully comprehend them? And to be observant and obedient to do all of His commandments, are we cultivating an obedient spirit or a disobedient, independent worldliness? Well, people of the world are dependent too, but they're just rebellious and believe that they're independent. To be distinct and different from other people, to be holy to our God, is what God wants. Do we want to be more like the world or more like Christ in all our ways? Are we living an increasingly moral and upwardly lifestyle, or constantly down, immoral culture? Are we avoiding a certain type of entertainment and influences which tempts us to think and live worldly? Or are we refreshingly set apart? I mean, we don't dress or act, dress or even look externally very peculiar. But there are passages in the scriptures that talked about modest dress for Christian women. There's a reason for that. And there are passages that talk about men and the godliness of our behavior, in our thought life, in our speech, in our conduct. There's a reason for that. God still wants us to be peculiar before this pagan world. So we've seen God's call to care for one another and not to confuse one another in the form of promoting one another's welfare and to prevent harm from coming to one another. And finally, the rest of the passage deal with protecting our neighbor's rights. Protecting our neighbor's rights. And really, it comes in the protection of the most important right, and that is the sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of marriage. And you heard me say this, you single people, and even some of you married people many, many times. You heard me again and again saying, you know, if you're dating around, with a girl or a guy that you don't have any intention of marrying or committing to marriage, but you like dating, but you're really not sure about marriage, and you may be messing around with somebody's future husband and a future wife. And God doesn't think very lightly of that. And you see why. Because God is a God of holiness. Old Testament commentator Patrick Miller writes this, and I quote, "The intimacy of sexual relationship is at the heart of the enduring commitment of a man and a woman and the creation of a family. It is not to be taken lightly, but is to be jealously guarded." There's a reason why God gave us a sense of holy jealousy. And when we see our spouse looking at somebody else or gravitating and flirting with somebody else, we get jealous. We should be, or else we don't really love them. And God uses that tendency, albeit imperfect and sinful as we express them, but that tendency nonetheless, and He uses an anthropomorphic language to show His incensed, His pure and holy jealousy toward His people chasing after other things, idols. So here's a condition. Chapter 22, verses 13 to 30, the rest of the passage, of marital relationship where one spouse is unfaithful to another spouse. Another condition where both are sinning. Another condition whereas one is forcing oneself upon another. Another condition is one is a passive victim of someone else. Another condition where one is crossing a major boundary of sleeping with one's stepmother, as in the case of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is actually a person who called himself a Christian and who did that. And all these things are deal with sexual sins. But the common denominator here is God wants us to deal very strongly with this issue of sexual sin because it is a fundamental right that we must protect in our neighbor. And to violate that is to give a frontal assault upon our neighbor. And this is what God says through the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Now, this is an area that we cannot take lightly. And so strong words are used here, and we must understand what God is trying to teach us here. Verse 13, it says, here is a condition where a man is married, and then the second part of verse 13 says, then turns against her. Now this passage doesn't say for what reason. But that's not important. The important is not why. The reason is that he did. For an unknown purpose, perhaps to get rid of her or to legitimize his own wayward heart. Maybe he wants a new model. He wants to get rid of her so he can marry somebody else. Who knows? But here is a condition where he uses defamation of character. In verse 14, this is what he says. He says, I did not find her a virgin. That is a major character assassination in the ancient Near Eastern culture. Most young ladies got married in their early teens. And so in their teen years, if you're a late teen, you're considered over the hill. In the teen years, most women were virgin. It would be hard for anybody to find a non-virgin growing up in a God-fearing Israelite home. That would be a major exception. So here is a major character assassination which has far-reaching ramifications. Because of such potentially serious defamation, the nuptial wedding night was carefully monitored. It was designed to provide some evidence. And the nuptial cloth was a special cloth. It wasn't just your target white sheet. It probably had that writing on it, embroidered, nuptial cloth. The date and time, place, thumbprints, everything on it. No, this was the evidence. This was that important in that culture. Proving the virginity of the breaking of the hymen and the bleeding of the bride on the first night of her nuptial relationship with her husband. The nuptial cloth would serve as evidence as wise brides and parents would take all precaution to prevent such heinous defamation in Israel. And if you look at the penalty for such defamation, it's quite extreme. Verse 15 says, then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence. The evidence is italicized, it's not there, but bring out of the girl's virginity. Bring out what? It's assumed. It's the nuptial cloth. It's the sheet. To the elders of the city at the gate. And that's why the nuptial, their first night, the wedding night of the consummation of the husband and the wife was at the bride's place. At the bride's place. Right? And it was carefully monitored. So the elders of the city would observe the evidence and adjudicate properly. It could be a window of opportunity where the man could say, I've been had. Her parents lied to me. I gave her parents all this dowry and I got bad goods. And so he could be infuriated. He could have a legitimate case. But that would be an extreme case to find a teenage young girl before marriage, before the nuptial evening, to not be a virgin. And so that's why it says, go to the elders of the city at the gate. This is the city Supreme Court. This is a serious accusation and involves several critical factors. If the charge is found to be true, then the bride's father would have deceived his son-in-law by giving a morally loose or even a compromised woman. This would be a great detriment to the future lineage of the man because this is the woman who's going to bear his child. And he would have to begin to question, wait a minute. If she gets pregnant the first couple months and she's been with another man, how do I know this is my child? This is pre-DNA testing, you know. This is serious business. Why? Because for the Israelite man, his entire inheritance would go to his child. His firstborn son would be his heir. And he would have the right of the firstborn. He would get the double portion. And how do I know? How can he trust this woman if she's been loose in her teenage years? What prevents her from being immoral and adulterous later on? This would be a major, major issue. And once you understand the cultural context and the dynamic of what's going on here, then you see the penalty doesn't seem so outlandish. But it's obvious, the situation that's given here, it is that this man is an evil man. He has a good wife, and he says, and he turns against her. Verse 16, the girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her. But the father of the bride is to advocate for his daughter and expose the sinister defamation charge as to expose evil intent in her husband. Verse 17, behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin, but this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. That's why that's so important, a nuptial cloth. All Israel is to know that such defamation would cost any man dearly. I mean, you had to be willing to pay. 100 shekels of silver is equivalent to 10 years' wages. You don't just blurt out stuff like that in front of your father-in-law. Because his honor is at stake. And God says, you can't use any lame excuse like that to try to get rid of your wife. No wonder Jesus was so inflamed with righteous anger and indignation and saying, because of the hardness of your heart, God allowed divorce. But that's not what it was in the beginning. And the Pharisees gave such easy access for men in that culture to get divorces because they didn't like their wives. And the rabbis even tell you, if your wife burned your food, then that's a right for divorce. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. The law of God is so clear. This was serious business. Verse 20. But if this charge is true, that the girl was found not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel. Nabal, moral folly. By playing the harlot in her father's house. What's a prostitute? It's a woman who has crossed over her boundaries, did not care about the honor of her father, and acted out her fleshly desires while under his roof. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. You know, God has designed the woman to be sensitive and supple. She's definitely the fairer sex. She's to bear children and legitimately propagate the chosen nation of Israel. She is the mother of virtue and righteousness. She is the paragon of morality for the next generation. In such a conservative culture, under the law of God, for women at an early age like that to be promiscuous was to be a heinous sin. And God says, I will not tolerate it. Remove such things. For a father to deceive a man and to give away an immoral daughter or one who has been compromised and to open up this man's family to potential shame is to face the death penalty. That was serious business. If a father knew that his daughter was immoral, it was better that he keep her single at home, because if he tried to give her away, she could die. That was serious business. God was serious about the sanctity of the home. And he said, you shall purge the evil from among you. Every Israelite must see to it that no one takes his neighbor at ever at an advantage, especially in the sensitive area of marriage. To cause undue suffering in marriage, God says, he's the avenger. He's not going to let that one go. That's a key principle in the New Testament. You know that very well. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We need to be very careful before we exercise our liberties in relating to the opposite sex, to try in the name of getting to know them better. The fact of the matter is, many men don't have the self-control and can't stop when they have known them enough. But they want to know them as a husband wants to know his wife. And that's the problem with our sin, isn't it? And the Bible is absolutely clear about that. So once again, I repeat my old mantra. If you're dating around without being committed, you mess around. You may be messing around with somebody's future husband and somebody's future wife. Be very careful what you want to do while you're dating. Be very careful as a Christian. What did the Lord say? He is the avenger. He used the language of warfare. I don't think you want to be his enemy, insisting on your freedoms. Verse 22-24. Here's where God wants us to make sure that we protect the innocent against the sin of adultery. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. No further need of commentary. That's it. The man who lay with a woman, and the woman does, you shall purge the evil from Israel. Both man and the woman, they're equally guilty. Both parties. In the previous example, only one party was guilty. Here, both parties are guilty. They violated the seventh commandment. the eighth and the tenth commandment. The adultery is forbidden, but they're also guilty of stealing somebody else's spouse and coveting somebody something that doesn't belong to them. God is serious about sexual sins among his people because such sins are not, that only not impact the individuals involved, but the extended community, including the children, the in-laws, and all the people, friends and family that are involved. They all suffer. Verse 23, here's a case where a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man. And in the biblical times, engagement is the same thing as being married. It's just you have to wait for the nuptial. It's different from our engagement, a waiting period. Their engagement was as good, legally binding. But it says, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out into the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city. Obviously, it's in a public place. If you cry out and say, help, this man is violating me, and then other people can jump in and stop him from doing that and punish him and save her. But because she kept silent in the city, and by the way, when the scripture says city, you're talking about a small hamlet in the ancient Near Eastern times, where homes are just right next to each other. You can hear what's going on in the other neighbor's house, everything. You can even see from your roof. That's why David could see Bathsheba bathing. It is very close and confined in a very small area. So a woman's shrieking, high-pitched voice, and you can hear that anywhere, even out from the field, outside the city walls. So the fact that there was no cry for help, it says, because she did not cry on the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. When there's no resistance, proving to be a case of rape, it is assumed that both parties here are guilty. But what if there's a genuine, forceful violation? Verse 25 and 26. But if in the field a man finds a girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. You see how fair and just God is here. Verse 26, but you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. It's like a first degree murder with malice and aforethought. It is a pre-planned evil perpetration of the man, and the woman simply a victim. You can't punish her twice. She's a victim and then she's going to get punished? No. This is a different case. Again, the legal system, individuals involved, a thoughtful, obedient Israel are all to discern from the heart of God regarding equity, justice, righteousness, purity, and holiness, and protecting the innocent, punishing the evildoers. Now, if you don't get that as an Israelite, you're a dummy. You need remedial training 101 and go back to, you know, alphabet school. This is as clear as it gets. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. It's like first degree murder. Verse 27, when he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. The circumstances, whether she cried or not, the circumstances indicate the fact that if there's a violation of an engaged girl, the engaged man has no right to say, I find no pleasure in her, and I'm legally divorcing her, because she's a victim already. And so there is no remedy, but that there is a sense where the elders would come and counsel and pressure the two families to reconcile over certain circumstances like this. And if you really analyze this very carefully, and you know that Joseph, the earthly husband of Mary, who was pregnant with the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, actually was a righteous man. He actually did what was right because he was a righteous man. But here's a case, only one of the two parties is guilty, the man who forced himself upon her. You know, in case we're led to believe that there's a double standard with God, we will quickly be corrected when we realize that the greater responsibility in sexual sins falls upon the man. But you see that very clearly. Look at verse 26. You shall do nothing to the girl. There's no sin in the girl worthy of death. God's law protects the innocent, and no guilty by association is committed here. The man is solely responsible in such cases. And it could be that the girl is wicked. She would have volunteered this. And she could have just said, okay, if I confess to this, then I'll get stoned to death. So I'm going to back myself out, and I'm going to take that guy to get all the blame. He raped me. I yelled and yelled and yelled, but we were out in the field. It could be that she would be very wicked and led him out to the field, and they could have violated themselves there, and the husband would have no recourse. The woman could say, I yelled and yelled, he violated me. Well, the elders have to look at some evidence of that. Is there a struggle with that? You say, well, he was too powerful, overpowered me. Ultimately, the ultimate responsibility goes to the man. The elders and the legal system is to punish the man. Because there's no witness, there's no evidence of mutual cooperation here. And it is assumed that the man is guilty. It's very important because the daughters of Israel are expected to be chaste. Look at verses 28 and 29. Verse 28. Here now we have a turn in a scenario. Notice the conditional if. Again, this becomes a classical case study where this serves not only in the legal sense to help the judges and the elders to adjudicate better, but this is also showing the conditions in which a thoughtful, obedient Israelite would glean some important spiritual principles. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. Now, if 100 shekels is equivalent to 10 years of wages, then 50 shekel must be equal to what? 5. You guys are excellent mathematicians here. That's a lot of money. Oh, you make one little error like this, and it's going to cost you big time. Furthermore, what does it say? And she shall become his wife because he violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. In other words, this assumes that the father of the bride and the bride herself now has a legal right in saying, now you're responsible. This is what God thinks. A man is ultimately responsible in this case. When there's two parties that are involved and they violated certain legal distinctions, there's no death penalty, but there are serious consequences. The man is responsible to marry the girl, and she's assumed to have been violated beyond repair. It is assumed that no single man, who's also usually a virgin in Israel, will take on such a woman. God expects the man to bear the full emotional, physical, and financial, relational responsibility in the case of violating someone's sexual trust. Now, in light of such clear teaching, what do you think God wills for you men? You single men, you dating men, your engaged men, your relationship. Right? You know how sinful certain tendency can be. The thrill of the chase is gone. Once you get what you wanted, then all of a sudden your heart gets cold toward that individual. I would find that in the case of Amnon. His just sick, sinful lust for his half-sister Tamar, it says he was sick with love. And after he got what he wanted in a horrible way, it says he hated her more than he loved her. That's the fickle, sick, sinful human heart. What does God expect? The man must take responsibility. This is the law of God. There are major consequences. And yet, these commandments are not just given to individuals to say, be careful how you behave. That's not how this is framed. It is framed to give, to teach all of Israel of God's perfect moral standards so that they would be better neighbors, protecting one another and exacting responsibility and punishment and discipline upon those who have violated these principles and laws. And punishing evildoers, protecting the innocent. It is a call to responsibility. Verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife, so he will not uncover his father's skirt. To cover is an idea of coming under. And that's the kind of the Hebrew idea, Hebraism, where in the wedding ceremony the man opens up his cloak, his skirt, whatever, and she kind of comes under the protection of and comes into a union of. To uncover, it means to expose. Here's a case of incest between a man and his stepmother. It's a simple, a clear command prohibiting such sins. It's sufficient to teach Israel to be holy towards one another regarding sexuality. And it is taught elsewhere, if a man does that, he must be purged from Israel. Again, the key idea in this entire chapter was neighborliness. And you cannot violate that. God desires for us to promote our neighbor's welfare, to prevent our neighbor's harm, to protect our neighbor's rights and prerogatives. That's what he demands from his people. Our Lord Jesus Christ always promotes our welfare. John 10, in the Great Shepherd passage, John 10, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, I am the door. He not only said, I am the good shepherd. He says, I am the door of the sheep pen. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He always promotes the welfare of his flock, his sheep. He protects and he promotes. Our Lord Jesus Christ works to prevent harm from reaching to us. John 10, verses 12 to 13. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd. Who is not an owner of the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand, is not concerned about the sheep. And in John 18, this actually happened. Verses 7 to 9. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? This is at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus comes out first in front of his disciples, and he engages the mob that's come to arrest him. And they say, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. What did he do? He prevented. Prevented what? He prevented his disciples from harm. If Jesus did not prevent, they would have all lost whatever faith and hope and trust they had in the Master. But Jesus would never allow that. Aren't you glad that we have a mighty Savior, a good shepherd, an everlasting protector who will not allow harm to come to us? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus always protects us. John 10, verses 14 to 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. He paid the ultimate cost to protect us from the ultimate penalty. And what we have read in Deuteronomy here is simply a practical admonition to and a command to Israel so that they would understand the heart of God and the person who gives the law, the lawgiver, as much as the laws themselves, which are perfect. But of course, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the Word of God. He is our great shepherd who constantly promotes our welfare, prevents harm from ever reaching us, and then he protects us so that he will preserve what he has given. I pray that as you understand more and more about the law of God, that you would worship him with great joy, with thankfulness. And then as a response to your worship, that you would begin to look to your neighbors, your brothers and sisters, seeing that this is the great shepherd and his relationship with you, now let your relationship with other sheep be one of that promotes, that prevents, that protects, so that they would receive the blessings of God that you enjoy. May the Lord bless you as he gives you more and more discernment in these areas. Father, we thank you for the word that reminds us of your great loving heart and character. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of that. As we think upon him, learn of him, we are so moved with great awe and wonder how he could love us so. And perhaps we will never understand, but we will always wonder. And we thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for being such a mighty God to us. And now help us to be responsible in such loving ways that you would desire. That what Israel could not fulfill and only partially experienced, help your people in the Church of Jesus Christ to experience and practice as to be the kingdom norm for us. And help us to be blessed people who are living under the blessing of God. For the glory of your name, we give praise and thanksgiving. Amen.